Number 10, Old Covenant, Part 2. Last time we looked at how God brought the people into Egypt, out of Egypt, to the base of Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God covenanted with his people to be their God and that they would be his people. He gave them the Ten Commandments. But there's other information we know about Mount Sinai and what happened there beyond the book of Exodus. For example, the book of Leviticus happens about a year after they left Egypt while they're still camped out at Mount Sinai. And what does Leviticus tell us? Well, it tells us about holiness and consecration, about how the priesthood was ordained and the job of the Levites. That's where we get the term Leviticus from, the Levites, and how they were to have a sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 1 begins by explaining the different kinds of sacrifices. That's all relevant right there at the base of Mount Sinai. Before they even move to go to the promised land, God wants to set up, as part of the covenant, a fully operational worship system or sacrificial system. They also have laws about the care of the tabernacle. For example, the kind of oil they would use to put in the lamp to light the tabernacle, or the showbread that's in it. That's all covered in Leviticus, along with the sacred calendar, which would include the Sabbath, the new moon, the yearly festivals, and then the special day of fasting, which is called Yom Kippur, the day of fasting. Then there are the food laws in Leviticus 11, the kinds of food that are clean and unclean. There's all kinds of stuff about sexual ethics in chapter 19. That's kind of got an R rating on it. I don't know if your Bible has that, but Leviticus 19, not recommended for children. Economic laws are in there about the Sabbath year and the Jubilee and other civil laws about slavery and property. Leviticus gives us a lot of information, a lot of the components that would eventually make up what we call the Old Covenant. Then, after they were done at Mount Sinai, God said to them, all right, you've been here long enough, time to go to the Promised Land. And so they go into the desert, and they cross the desert, and they get to the Promised Land, and God says to them, go into the Promised Land. And they say, well, about that, we're not really sure. They send in the spies. The spies say it's really a tough people in there. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers. Their city walls are like to the sky. There's no way we can take them. And the people get psyched out, and they say, we're not entering into the Promised Land. And God says, all right, fine. Here's your punishment for disobeying me. 40 years wandering in the wilderness or the desert. The Midbar is the Hebrew word for it. And that's where we get the next book of the Bible. But Midbar is the Hebrew term, means in the desert. That's what they call Numbers in Hebrews. So we have Exodus is leaving Egypt, getting to Sinai. Leviticus is at the base of Mount Sinai. And now the next book, Numbers, is, all right, we're going to leave Mount Sinai. They start there, but then they leave it. We go to the Promised Land, and we don't enter the Promised Land. Instead, we rebel. And now we're punished by wandering around in the desert for 40 years until all the men of war who said they wouldn't obey God die off, and a new generation arises. And that's the start of the book of Deuteronomy, where we're in the last month of the 40th year, back on the edge of the Promised Land in the plains of Moab. So we start at Sinai and we end at Moab, poised to enter the Promised Land, which eventually would be called Israel. At that time, it was called Canaan. So there's a question that we have about Deuteronomy, which is, why do we need another law? The word Deuteronomy means second law. Why do we need another law? And to answer that, Peter Gentry writes, the directions or instructions, the Hebrew word for instruction, by the way, is Torah, encoded in the covenant at Moab, cover more adequately the situations of life in Canaan than the directions or instruction encoded in the covenant at Sinai. So you see, we have two events, the covenant at Moab and the covenant at Sinai. We've already heard about the covenant at Sinai. That was the one with all the fireworks, the thunder, the trumpet, the earthquake. All the excitement happens at Sinai. So happy that Jerry got to cover that. At Moab, we don't have thunder, we don't have lightning, we don't have any of that pyrotechnics. God's already done that with generation one, and they rebelled. This is generation two, and he's not going that route with them. I mean, think about what he did for generation one, splitting the Red Sea, multiplying frogs, killing the sun for 3 days. All these incredible, spectacular signs that that generation saw. And still they were just like, hey, we don't trust you. We don't think you can really take care of these bad guys in the land because they're so big or they're so strong or they're so well organized. We don't think you can do it. So we're not going to go in. They rebelled. So this is now generation two. No pyrotechnics, although they did see some stuff in the wilderness. We won't get into Korah's rebellion and the earth swallowing up that whole rebellious group. We won't get into that. But what I want to cover with you right now is the broad scope of this. Well, let me finish reading this first. All right. So you have Sinai with the pyrotechnics, and you have Moab, right? Why do we need a Moab? We need a Moab because, as it says here, thus the instruction in Deuteronomy reshapes the covenant at Sinai for life in the land. There is a whole new context and situation, even though it is the same covenant. So I don't want you to think that this is a new covenant. This is still the old covenant, the same old covenant that we talked about at Sinai, but it's a new generation. And this generation gets more information than the last generation because this is the generation entering the land and we need some more, I don't know what you call it, updates. You ever have your operating system give you an update? It's not a new operating system. It's the same operating system updated, right? So that's what you have Sinai, you have Moab. And then there'll be another renewal ceremony when Joshua enters the land. He's going to have the people go up on this mountain over here, Mount Ebal, and you're going to have this other mountain, Mount Gerizim, and they're going to have the blessings and the curses, and there's going to be a whole other covenant renewal once they enter into the land. Is that a new covenant? No. It's still the same old covenant or the covenant God has with Israel. So what I would like to cover with you is from a very broad 30,000-foot perspective, what is the old covenant? I want to give a definition of the old covenant. I want to cover the heart of the old covenant. What's really the chewy caramel center? What is the heart of the covenant, the core of it? And then last of all, I want to look at this agreement that God has with Israel in this second generation, just like we looked at in the first generation. Scholars have been struck by how similar the book of Deuteronomy in particular, but the old covenant is with other suzerain vassal treaties of the time in the ancient Near East. And so in the structure of Deuteronomy, we have a preamble, a historical prologue, we have stipulations, a document clause, an appeal to witness, blessings and curses, and then a solemn oath ceremony. This is just the same sort of format we would see in other suzerain vassal treaties. And as you recall, a suzerain is a king, a vassal, in this case, is the people. And the agreement, this covenantal agreement, is conditional, it's bilateral. Both parties have obligations to each other. And both parties are expected to fulfill those obligations. So scholars have been struck by how similar Deuteronomy is to these other treaties of the time. Of course, the content is different, but the format, the style, is similar. However, I'm struck by how similar it is to a modern constitution. And I think that's a helpful word for us to think about when we think of the Old Covenant. Constitution, according to Merriam-Webster, is the basic principles and laws of a what? Nation, state, or social group that determine the powers and duties of the government and guarantee certain rights to the people in it. You know how many words are in the United States Constitution? Anybody have that factoid memorized? I didn't. I looked it up. 7,500 words, give or take. You know how many words are in the book of Deuteronomy just by itself? Forget the whole Old Covenant, the second half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, Numbers, and just Deuteronomy by itself, 23,000 words in Hebrew. This pact God makes with his people is comprehensive. That's my point. And this is with all the amendments. The American Constitution is only 7,500 words. So whereas modern constitutions focus on the function of the government and the rights of the people, the covenant God made with Israel is much more comprehensive, spanning Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Furthermore, these books contain a good deal of historical narrative and heart language interwoven with the legal material. I think if you had a legal expert read the Old Covenant, that legal expert would say, there's a lot of non-legal material in the Old Covenant. Well, it's more comprehensive than just the rules. It's not just an abstract rule book. It's contextualized is rooted in history. God has a history with these people, going back to at least Abraham, when he initially called this one person and his wife Sarah and said to them, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. That's the starting point for all of this that's now finding its fulfillment in Israel. So that's all part of it. There's this relational history. And it's not an abstract set of principles like Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy works whether you speak Greek or English, whether you live in ancient era or a futuristic era. Doesn't matter. It's abstract principles, just like a lot of philosophical systems. This is not a philosophical system. It's a covenant between God and his people at a certain time, in a certain place, and it's clearly contextual. For example, if you live in Alaska, it's a little difficult to observe the new moon at certain times of the year. In Alaska, at some times in the year, the sun never goes down, ever. And at other times in the year, the sun never comes up, ever, all day. How are you going to observe the new moon? Or if you live in Seattle and it's raining all the time. But in that part of the world, this covenant makes sense. At that time, this covenant makes sense. With that people, this covenant makes sense. And that's what God was doing. So I don't think we should universalize this as if it's God's word for all people for all time. We should contextualize it based on when it happened, with whom it happened, and how it happened. Now, when it comes to the components of the old covenant, it's traditional to look at them as ceremonial, civil, and ethical. But I find some problems with that breakdown. For example, the law about tzitzit. You know that law? Tzitzit? It's the fringes. You see the little fringes on the prayer shawl in the picture? These little tassels at the ends of the garments? This was a commandment God gave to Israel. And if you know any Jewish people today, on their garments, they will either have these tassels, these fringes, in a certain way, or they will attach them to existing American garments to make them qualify as tzitzit. Now, is that ceremonial? There's no ceremony involved. That's just clothes, right? I mean, it's a certain clothing style God mandated on his people. Is it ethical? It's wrong for them not to obey that rule about their clothing. Actually, your wrap there might have some. No, it doesn't. It doesn't really have them. Must have fallen out of fashion. But scarves sometimes have these little fringes on them, right? What about the mezuzah? The mezuzah is a little box you put on your doorpost, has scripture in it. It's commanded as part of the old covenant. If you're going to follow the old covenant, you have to have a mezuzah on your doorpost. It's just one of the rules. Is that ceremony? Is that ethics? Is that civil? It doesn't necessarily fit in with these categories. So I think a better division for it is way, law, and worship. Way is in the sense of a culture, a way of life. How do we do things around here? This is how we do our clothes. We have these fringes. We hang them out. This is what we do. We don't mix the cotton and the wool around these parts. That's not our culture. That's not our way. We have this box on our doors, right? There's all these different little things and big things that make Israel unique in having a way of life that's distinctive from other nations that surrounds them, even their food. We don't eat pork around here. All the other nations around Israel ate pork. Archaeologists know this because they find the pig bones when they dig at the sites. In Israel, no pig bones. Weird, right? God wanted them to be. I went to Austin, Texas once, and their slogan there is keep Austin weird. And so I think God knew what he was doing, and he decided, I want these people to be my people. I want them to be holy to me, consecrated to me. I want them to be separate from the nations in how they do these different things. And then also, you have a lot of moral stuff in the way of life, right? You have the Ten Commandments. That's part of their way of life. Their mindset towards each other is very interesting. They have a ancestral tribal mentality. So, for example, an Israelite in the law, in the Old Covenant, which we also call the Law or Torah, you're not allowed to charge interest to another Israelite. But you can charge interest to a Gentile, right? So there's that family mindset, even if this person is not related to you, but if they're an Israelite, if they're one of the 12 tribes, you treat them like family. That's part of the old covenant, how they treat each other. It says in Leviticus 19:18 that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. When it's saying neighbor there, it's talking about your fellow Israelite, that you're not allowed to bear grudges against your own people. It doesn't say anything about bearing grudges against Philistines, but against your own people, you're not allowed to bear grudges. And you have all kinds of other stuff that health. There's a lot of health rules in the Old Covenant. You ever read those? What do you do if you give birth to a child? You're unclean for so many days. What do you do if you have a nocturnal emission, or if you find a spot on your skin or a rash on your skin? You go to the priest. The priest has all these rules. Well, if it's this color, do this. Put them in quarantine for so many days. Wash this way. This is all part of the old covenant. All these health rules are in there. If you have mold in your house, you're supposed to bring the priest in. The priest inspects the mold. If it looks like this, he's supposed to do this. If it doesn't look like that, he does something else. This is all part of the old covenant. It's their way of life. And you have lots of laws to obey as well. And the chief among that category of laws is the religious law, no idolatry. It's the absolute, unquestionably most important law that God gave his people, is don't worship other gods. Because for him, that means that's a violation of the covenant. That is the chief. There are lots of ways to violate the covenant, but that's the big one. And so within their legal system, within their criminal system, they have religious rules. For us, that's a little bit hard to comprehend because we have a separation of religion and state, right? Church and state are separate in our present situation in this country. That's not a common thing in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you would legislate religious laws as criminal laws. You know what the penalty is for idolatry? Execution. I mean, it was not getting kicked out of the temple. It was a capital punishment for that infraction. There was all kinds of property laws about theft, household laws about adultery. Adultery was a criminal offense punishable by execution under the old covenant. And then they had welfare laws like leave the edges of your field unharvested so that the poor could glean. We see this in the book of Ruth in operation, very functional system. And then you have the worship system, last of all. The worship system has so much in it. It has all the material about the clergy, about the Levites, about the priests, about the high priest, even his underwear. I'm not kidding. The high priest's underwear are part of the old covenant worship system. And actually, in the time of Jesus, they kept the high, not, I don't know about his underwear, but they kept like the vestments of the high priest. The Romans had charge of them, and they would give it to the high priest only at certain times so that the Romans could kind of control the system a little bit. So that was another whole part of it. You have the sacrifices as part of the worship system, the animal sacrifices. You have the festivals. You have the different special times of the year, special times of the month, special times of the week, especially the Sabbath. Essentially, the old covenant created a nation. Before they received the old covenant at Sinai and then the extra information in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, before they received that, they were tribes. They were tribes with a shared history. But after they received the old covenant, yeah, there was solidarity through shared history, but there was also loyalty through ethnic ties, and now there was a bond through a unique way of life. They were all going to be living this different way than the other nations. So let's move on to point number two. What is the heart of the old covenant? Well, I don't even have to think about that because you just ask Jesus and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," right? Any Jew you asked in the first century or today really would say the same thing. Shema Yisrael, right? The "Hear, O Israel" in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael. And so this is the core of the old covenant. And this is Deuteronomy 6:4. And I'll just read it to you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I'm not going to do this too much, but I just want to replace those lords with God's proper name. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." I mean, that's what it really says in the Hebrew. If you don't believe me, look on the screen because I have the Hebrew for the Shema right next to it. So you can, if you can read Hebrew, you can see it clear as day. It has God's, here, I'll circle it for you. It has God's name right there. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Isn't that strange? That is the weirdest rule. Think about it. That Yahweh is their God is not weird to me. To me, that totally makes sense. You know, the Philistines, they have Dagon. The Babylonians have their gods, Marduk. Everybody's got their gods, right? Baal for the old Canaanites. Everybody's got their gods, right? So Yahweh's our God. Big deal. Like that makes sense. But commanding the people to love, that's unusual. Have you tried that on your kids? "And you will love me with all your heart," right? He's doing that. He's commanding them to love him. This is the heart of the whole thing, is that he is God and you're supposed to love him with everything. It just grabs my attention. Verse 6, in these words that I command you today, this is Moses speaking, I command you on behalf of God, right? Today shall be on your heart. So in other words, these are just not just words like the Constitution of the United States of America, which are not on my heart. These are words that I'm vaguely familiar with. Some people are really into the Constitution, respect you for it, but they're not on my heart, much less the laws of my state, much less the laws of my county, which I don't even know what they are unless I break them and then I get a ticket and then I find out that the surcharge is more than the ticket and I see the corruption for what it is, right? I don't know if you're a law person, maybe you have many of these different laws on your heart, but they're not on my heart. I mean, I'm vaguely familiar with them. What Moses is commanding his people in the Old Covenant is these laws, what God says is the way to live, is supposed to be on your heart. Look how this plays out. You shall teach them, verse 7, diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, this reminds me of like after Thanksgiving, you know, you eat and you're full, maybe you undo that top button on your pants, you sit on the couch, and you're just like, yeah, feeling good. You eat and you're full, verse 12, then take care lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is Yahweh your God. You shall fear him, you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For Yahweh your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Love the intensity of that. God is not the Easter bunny. He's not some fluffy, oh, isn't that just sweet, lovey-dovey-dovey. No, it's a fierce, true love. It's an authentic, honest, raw love. It's a love that gets angry when you cheat on them. I mean, what other kind of real love is there? If you love somebody and then somebody hurts that person, you should get angry. You know, the Bible doesn't say don't get angry. It says be angry and sin not. God gets angry when his people cheat on him. And if your spouse cheats on you, you should get angry. It's not right. If somebody hurts your kid, my son got bullied on the bus a couple of years back. And you better believe I did something about it. It took a little detective work, but I traced down the dad. You know, I'm a dad, so I want to talk to the dad, you know, man to man. And if he's not going to talk to me, I'm going to his house and we'll see what happens. Because nobody's going to bully my kid. I love him. You touch him, it's like touching the pupil of my eye. It's like reaching inside my body and touching my heart. You know, it just makes me want to go crazy. That's what this intense affection that I see. Like God's like, I want you to love me with everything. I'm totally committed to you. And if you cheat on me, you're done. And look, he doesn't force anybody to enter this covenant. If somebody doesn't want to enter this covenant, they can go. There's no boundary around the camp saying nobody leaves. This is not a Nazi concentration camp that we're talking about here. You know where the boundary was? Keeping the people away from God so they didn't get too close to his powerful holiness. That's where the boundary was. Anybody could leave at any time in Israel's history. Anybody can leave. But if you're going to be in the covenant, and if you're going to live in the land, this is how you're going to be. This is what God's setting up with them. Another example of this we find in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that tells them to circumcise their heart, but we must press on. I want to show you this covenantal language that I think is so, so significant. We find it in a number of texts, the first of which is Deuteronomy 4:20. I mean, it's in Exodus, it's in Leviticus, it's in Genesis, but in Deuteronomy, it shows up 7 times. I mean, it's just like really emphasized. And it's this idea that we see here, Deuteronomy 4:20, but Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. This idea of being God's people, this is really key, of his own inheritance. We already saw this language last time, but it's just emphasized over and over here. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Deuteronomy 14:2, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh has chosen you. Isn't that incredible? He's chosen you for his treasured possession. I love this. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Deuteronomy 27:9, hear, O Israel, this day you have become the people of Yahweh your God. Or how about in 28 verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself. Once again, this whole idea of being God's people, of being holy. It reminds me way back of Abraham when God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, and I will establish my covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land, and I will be their God. In fact, this reminds me of way back in the Garden of Eden. What God originally wanted way back then was that he would have a people. It wasn't that he would just have men. It wasn't just that he would have women. It was to have a people and that they would multiply and they would fill the earth. And he wants to be in a committed, trusting relationship with these people. That's why he gave them the rule about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that they'd have some way to disobey if they, you know, that's the only way you can prove trust, right? And that's what he wanted in the beginning, and it failed. So then he does it again with Noah, and then he does it again with Abraham. And now, finally, he's doing it with a whole nation of people. And he's saying, look, just let me be your God, and you be my people. And there's all kinds of perks. It's called the blessings in the covenant. God's going to make it rain on time. That's a big deal when you're an agrarian society and you've got the rainy season and the dry season. It's a very different climate than ours over here in the West. Having a God who makes it rain reliably, that's a big deal. Having a God who's going to protect you from other tribes, other nations, from plagues that come through. Our whole world in 2021 is engulfed in a plague, right? It's messed up so many things. So this was a big deal. And the people entered into this agreement with God. This is my third and final point. First at Sinai, but then again, once that generation died out, at Moab, they once again entered into this agreement with God. We read about it in Deuteronomy 26, verse 16, where it says, this day, Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Look at this language. He doesn't just want obedience. He wants your heart and your soul. You have declared today that Yahweh is your God and that you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. The Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in high honor above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as he promised. That's the agreement. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. We're going to have this commitment to each other, and there's going to be this incredible relationship. This is a little quote from Stephen Guest, reminiscing on this moment in Deuteronomy 26. This is what he says. It is at this moment that the suzerain Yahweh steps forward, and as anticipated by and as required by this solemn and sacred ceremony, makes his gracious and awesome offer, I will be your God. It's like a wedding ceremony, isn't it? But his declaration does not stop there. He continues by asserting fully the stipulations commensurate with the obligation which he has assumed. You will walk in my ways. You will keep my statutes, my commandments, and my ordinances, and you will listen to or obey my voice. In response, recognizing the incredible privilege of having Yahweh as their God, vassal Israel acknowledges its unique relationship that is the result of Yahweh's ancient oath to the patriarchs and states, we are your people of special possession. Just as you promised us, we will keep all your commandments. You will set us on high above all the nations that you have made for your praise and fame and honor, and we will be a people holy to Yahweh our God, just as you promised. And then finally, the actual moment comes in Deuteronomy 29, where Moses takes this whole group of people, this new generation, just about ready to enter into the land. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. you are standing today, all of you, before Yahweh your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner, just like the random cousin Joe that's over for the holidays. He's there at the covenant ceremony. Everybody's there, right? Who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. Nobody's too little for this. Nobody's too outside for this. Bring them all in. We're going to get them all here for this moment. It's, I liken it to a wedding ceremony because God, looking back on it, calls Israel his bride. And he says in Hosea that they have become a prostitute, that they've cheated on him, that they've committed adultery on him by worshiping other gods, right? So this is really the momentous moment for, at least for this generation. Verse 12, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of Yahweh your God, which Yahweh your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They're always looking back to those initial promises, how these covenants build upon each other, progress. It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with everybody else. Skip down to verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. That's what God told Adam and Eve. Eat of the tree of the life, live forever, multiply, fill the earth. That's what, you know, he's the same God all along. I mean, everything took a detour, but he's working his way to redeem creation. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, you will not hear it, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land you are going to possess over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth, this is covenantal language, to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving Yahweh your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that Yahweh swore, once again looking back to the Abrahamic covenant, to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. God enters into this covenant with his people, Israel, and God considers it a sealed covenant, a covenant that he binds himself to, which accounts for the torrid language we find in the prophets as they give voice to God's heartbreak and jealous fury because his people have broken covenant with him over and over again. In a sense, the prophets is giving voice to the heart of God, whereas Moses is just kind of setting the rules. But he can't help but give God's heart as he's setting the rules. All right, here's the first commandment. Love me. What does it tell you about God? He's a lover. He wants commitment. He wants, there's two words, two really important covenant words. Chesed, emet. Chesed means love, and emet is faithfulness. That's what he wants. That's what he gives. That's what he wants. He wants love, and he wants faithfulness, or obedience is another word for that. Now, it's not clear when we look at the whole storyline of Scripture how the old covenant will fulfill God's promise to bless the nations. It's very clear how the old covenant fulfills God's promise to Abraham to give him many descendants, right? It fits right in with that. Now that he's got many descendants, he moves on with this covenant with them to help them have a way of life in the land that he gives them. So descendants and land, right? But how is it that God is going to use Abraham's descendants to bless the nations? That's not clear from what we've seen with the old covenant here. For that, we'll have to wait for our next session, where we look at the Davidic covenant in our journey through the covenants so that we can understand New Covenant theology.